You're listening to the New City Church podcast. These episodes are recorded live on Gadigal land. Sometimes the audio quality might not be perfect because what you're listening to is a conversation. We don't edit out the chatter, and we think that's what makes it authentic. Wherever you're tuning in from, we hope you find this episode encouraging.
We're in Revelation. If you've just joined us for the past couple of weeks, we've been in this book. Have you enjoyed it so far? Yeah, it's good, isn't it? Look, the last couple of weeks, they've been easy, let's be honest. We started with just an introduction, and then there was seven letters to a bunch of churches around Asia Minor. They were good. Robin Whittaker, who spoke last week, isn't she incredible? Yes, oh my goodness. They're interesting, but they might as well just be Ephesians for, you know, all the fun stuff that's in there. This is when it gets exciting. At this point in Revelation chapter 4, the curtain, remember how I spoke about the curtain starting to open? The curtain starts to go up and we're thrust into the throne room of God. Are you ready? When you think about the throne room of God, this is like throw out answers. What do you picture? Has anyone ever pictured the throne room of God? You have now, because I just put that thought in your head. What images come to mind? Anything? Philadelphia cream cheese is relevant, I'm sure. Oh, fluffy clouds. Okay, yeah. Lots of gold stuff. Gold stuff everywhere. What else comes to mind? Flashing lights. Lightning, thunder. What can you hear? Thunder. Anything else? Angels chanting. I like it. What does angel chanting sound like? Positively angelic, said Thomas. Yeah, they speak over and over and over again. Yep. Any other thoughts that come up? Is it bright? I picture light. That's what comes to mind. Look, we're in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 today, and here's where we're going to head. We're going to go through it almost line by line, but not in too much depth. Don't worry, we won't be here for too long. And at the end of that, I'm going to offer some thoughts around this theme. This is war, and worship is an act of resistance. This is war, and worship is an act of resistance. That's the thought that I want us to sit with. And here's the second thought that I want us to sit with. This is war, and worship is subversive. That's a concept that I want to flesh out a little bit. I'm going to define worship as fairly broad there. So not just thinking about singing, although in these chapters, singing happens a lot and singing is a wonderful form of worship, but worship can take many different forms. And I'm actually going to ask you at the end, if you have any thoughts around what worship might look like, maybe for you, maybe what you would like to see in this community, but worship as a concept. So that's where we're heading. Any questions before we jump in? Shall we just go for it? Great. Well, I've invited a special guest to read through Revelation chapter 4 and 5 with us. His name's Thomas. Give it up for Thomas. Woo! Yeah. Now there is, you need to pull it up, my friend. Everyone, Thomas is my husband, if you didn't know that. Now there's a reason that I have asked Thomas to do it in particular tonight, because Thomas can cope with the fact that I'm just going to butt in as he reads it. Thomas gets used to this, and I think he loves it when I speak over the top of him. I'm pretty sure. Is it on? It doesn't matter if Thomas's microphone on it. Who cares?
Oh, I need volume.
Oh, there we go. Okay. So this is what we do. This is what we do at community group. This is how we run our community group fortnightly. For those who are part of it, you'll know Thomas sits in the corner. Not the naughty corner, like there's a nice couch.
The reading corner
that he sits on. and he reads out loud, and anyone is allowed to butt in at any point with an idea or a question, or be like, nah, or just throw. And so it's kind of like a book club with no pressure to have read the book in advance. It's glorious. So we're going to do that tonight. Thomas is going to attempt to read Revelations 4 and 5. The whole thing. Yeah, from verse 1. It's going to be up on the screen as well. I'm going to butt in when I feel like I want to. And you're welcome to as well. If you have questions or thoughts, just yell, because you don't have a microphone. So I'm going to be louder than you because I'm electronically amplified. But just yell out. It's going to be on the screen. Shall we just go? Let's do it. Over to you. Okay.
So Revelation chapter 4, mm-hmm. verse 1.
Yep.
After this I looked, and there before me...
Okay, stop. No. Did you say no? Just a quick one. Context. John is seeing a vision. So Jesus has appeared. John is on the island of Patmos. We don't know exactly who John was, but we think it was John the Apostle, who is a disciple of Jesus, a good friend. And he is seeing something spectacular that unfolds, and then he writes it down and he sends it out. Sorry, I should have said context, but after you.
You could have done that before I started.
Apologies.
After this, if I don't finish the sentence, I have to start it again. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this."
Interesting thought. Often when God appears in the Bible, there's a mountain involved. So he's saying, come up here. It's the image of going up to God is there. As we read through, think about other images of God that may have appeared previously, in particularly the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Maybe think Mount Sinai.
At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne.
Pause. This here, we're thinking back to, you probably don't know this, but Ezekiel chapter 1 is a passage in the Old Testament that describes the throne room of God, and it's almost word for word, this. So John, in his vision, is borrowing from ideas that the Asia Minor church, that the Jewish people of the time would have known quite well. So he's drawing on that. Interestingly, in Ezekiel speaks about these rubies and precious gemstones. I love the fact that there's a rainbow involved. It's quite queer. But the way that Ezekiel speaks about it is, I'm going to find it because I wrote it down. This was the, are you ready for it? This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So it's not, I saw the Lord, it's not, I saw the glory of the Lord, it's not even, I saw the appearance of the glory of the Lord, it was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So in other words, with everything that's going on here, everything that we're about to see, we're kind of just getting a little glimmer of what God is possibly like. So don't expect to meet God in all God's glory at this point. That's impossible.
Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders.
Anyone want to guess why 24? 12 times 12? 12, yeah, that would have been wrong. Yeah. 12 times 2, thank you very much. 12, a number of perfection and completion in Revelation. Well done, well done. And this is what most theologians would say. This is representing the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, the total number of God's people in the Old Testament, and then the 12 apostles. In other words, kind of representative of the total church within the age moving forward. So it's all the people of God of all time is what most theologians would say is represented. Interesting. So Judas is included in that. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you.
They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder.
Sinai.
In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal.
Okay, pause there. Are we starting to get the picture? I hope this isn't too jarring for you, but as it builds, we want to flesh it out. Are you okay? Great. The sea is like crystal. Where is the first time in the Bible that we see a sea? Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the surface of the ocean, and the ocean was chaos. But now, what is the sea like? It's clear. It's calm. I think the image that we're getting here is there's a recreation that's about to take place. Hark our minds back to the chaos of the original creation, but this time something's different. This time we're starting from a different starting point. We saw that Sinai image. The crowns are going to be important in a moment. Those 24 elders that had crowns on them. The crowns represent the victors. Victory is a big theme throughout Revelation. And the victory is a Greek word. I'm trying to look around to see if anyone is wearing this Greek word. Does anyone know what brand is named after the Greek Nike? Well done. They are the Nikos, the Nike, are the victors who have overcome. And so they're wearing crowns. Interestingly, the crowns that they wore, they were probably wreaths of some sort. And we'll get to this in a moment, but there was a ritual that took place within the ancient world in which they took off their crowns and laid them before the emperor. So we'll see something like that, maybe, in just a moment.
In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in
weird.
Front and in back.
It's weird.
The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come."
Okay, pause there. Just so we can get a sense of what that might have felt like, can we all say those words together? It's okay if you don't. Can we turn that light off? That's annoying, isn't it? Just behind you, Josie. It's just really flickery. It's okay if you don't feel like you believe or are on board with these words at this point, but just to feel what it might have been like, can we say them and say them loud as though you are eager to get it out there? You ready? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Okay. So this is going on repeat as the four creatures. Now these creatures are around the throne of God. There's four of them. This again harks back to Ezekiel chapter 1. Go away and read it if you want. The image is really growing the Jewish literature of the time. These creatures, they have eyes all around them. What might that represent at this point? Any thoughts? Knowledge. Well done. Yeah. Knowing everything. Any other ideas? All seeing. Yeah. So these creatures have some sort of role of all seeing and all knowing. We often speak about them as the seraphim. They're kind of angelic living creatures. The Jewish mindset, Christine hit the nail on the head. They thought that sight was not seeing things that were out there, but it was an enlivening of what was already in the mind. And so to see everything meant to know everything and meant to observe. And I love this idea. In Revelation, we're invited into almost see God with the full knowledge that God can see everything that's happening here. And so sight goes two ways. God sees, God knows, God's heavenly court understands what's going on. And that was particularly important for these first century Jews who were having accepted Jesus, having become Christian, now suffering a huge amount of persecution through different spaces. Let's keep going.
Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Pause. I love that phrase, that stanza. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Let me introduce you to the Emperor Domitian. We want to picture the empire that is over Israel at the moment, that is ruling the land in the first century. This guy, Domitian, he was the first one to really kickstart mass persecution against the Christians. Now, I said in week one that when this was written, we don't think there was widespread persecution, but Domitian really kicked it off when it did come. And at this point, it's starting to happen. Domitian had a ritual in which he surrounded himself with his senators, and he was the one who forced them to take off their crowns and place them before him and bow down. Nero, on the other hand, who came before Domitian, he is famous because under his rule, Rome burnt down, which sucks. And who do you think Nero blamed? The Christians. He needed a scapegoat, and so he pointed to the Christians, and that was really a death sentence for a lot of them. Nero was famous because he forced everyone to call him my Lord and God. And he had a ritual, we think, there's only a few sources that say this, but he had a ritual in which he surrounded himself with people who applauded him 24 hours a day, day and night. Non-stop, they clapped and sung praises to the Emperor Nero. And so we have Domitian and Nero, my Lord and God, day in, day out, night after night. With that knowledge, how do we think the church of the first century received these words? The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." This is where it gets subversive. This is where we discover that Revelation is not just a book to say and be encouraged. Revelation is a book, maybe it's coded for the sake of safety, or maybe it's just blatantly there to say, you think Domitian is God? You think Nero is Lord? You think it's worth bowing down to these emperors? Wait till you see the real deal. Wait till you see the God of all things. Wait till you see the God who is almighty, who was and is to come, who created all things, and by God's will they were created and have their being, the one who speaks breath and things come into life. That's do we see the subversive nature of this now? This is deeply political, this story, this vision that John is putting out into the world. We're up to chapter 5.
Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside.
Pause. So here's a scroll. It's not just any scroll. It's a scroll that has writing on both sides, which was really rare because papyrus, the backside, you can't write on very easily. So they would never write it unless there was something extraordinarily important to put down. We don't know what was written in this scroll. Who knows? But there is something written on that scroll that is vital for John, at least. There's something in that scroll that is vitally important. It's sealed with seven seals. And we know that for Nero, there was a ritual where he would receive a scroll and only Nero could break the seals. Typically, there would only be one, but there's seven. Seven in Revelation represents perfection. Yep. So there is a perfect message of great importance. Now, most theologians would say that this is a message of justice to a group of people who are suffering, who are craving hope, who are downtrodden, who are weary, who are ready to give up. There is a message of justice and hope in this scroll. And sure enough, as the passage goes on, that's what we think is there. But alas, there is nobody worthy to open this scroll, not Nero. Not Domitian. There is no emperor on earth who is worthy to bring about justice. There is no king on earth. There is no president. There is no prime minister on earth who is capable of bringing true justice. And so John weeps. I kind of want to weep alongside him at points. When I look at the state of our world, when I look at what is happening, and I agree wholeheartedly, I don't know that there is anybody on earth at this point who is capable of bringing in justice. I don't know if there is anybody on earth who is able to bring about peace. I don't think that the UN is set up for it. I don't think that POTUS, the President of the United States, is set up for it. I don't think our Prime Minister is capable of it. Even with all of our collective efforts, it just feels utterly hopeless so much of the time. Justice is so elusive. It's so far away. And so we weep because we seek justice and there is nobody who is bringing it. But that's not the end, if we keep going.
And one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals."
Pause. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has arrived. And remember in the first week I said seeing is really important, but what you see is not always what is actually there. So the angel has said, look, here is a lion, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lion who is mighty, who's going to conquer. The Lion represents strength, power, overcoming. It's the epitome of the Nikos, the victor. It's the one who takes down, is vicious, who conquers. The Lion has arrived and is now sitting on the throne. And so John expects to turn around and see a lion. But that's not what John sees. Verse 6.
"Then I saw a lamb."
Not a lion.
"Looking as if it had been slain."
Not even alive.
"Standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth."
Okay. it should be quite jarring. I am expecting to see a lion. I am expecting to see a conqueror. And John turns around in this vision, and what does he see? He sees a lamb who has been sacrificed. Now, interestingly, the Greek that's used here, it's quite a specific Greek word. It's not the language of ritual sacrifice. It's the language of murder. And you get the impression that John is saying, Jesus is revealing that Jesus was not just a lamb who was sacrificed according to the stories that we saw in the Old Testament, the Levitical laws, you know, the book of Exodus, when the lamb is sacrificed and the blood is used atop the door frames. Jesus is not just a lamb who was sacrificed. Jesus was a lamb who was murdered. Who murdered him? It was the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, the Lord and God of the time, the one who everyone else seems to be bowing down to, taking off their crowns and paying obeisance to. That's the one who murdered this lamb. And yet, here is the lamb who was slain, who has been raised to life again. And amazingly, this lamb is able to open that scroll. This lamb is able to bring justice, if we keep going.
He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne.
And I don't know how a lamb would do this without opposable thumbs, that's what I'm picturing, but it's revelation.
And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are holding the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying...
Can we read this together?
Yeah.
You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Keep going.
Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders.
So if we take a look at what's happening here, there's the throne, the seven lamps, then the four creatures, the 24 elders, are up to the angels at this point. It's thousands and thousands, and then 10,000s upon 10,000s. This is getting bigger and bigger. Sorry if we keep going, Chris, back to verse 13.
12.
12.
In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped.
So we have this flow. The throne that is throwing off lightning and thunder. This throne where the lamb is sitting, the lion who has conquered. And in front of the throne, there's these seven lamps, which we think of the churches that were introduced in those early chapters. The seven churches across Asia Minor that as a whole represent Christians across the ages. And so we have coming out from the throne, us. We are right there in the midst of it. We're described as the Spirit of God. We are so present in that throne room that we, New City Church, are incorporated into this worship. We're not just on the outside, although we will get there. But the seven lamps, it's the church. It's us as we gather. We're right in that throne room. And beyond that is these four creatures. And those four creatures can see God in all God's glory. And they can see creation in all of its glory and in all of its messiness. And as we move out, there's these 24 elders, God's people across all time. And they're standing there dressed in white with crowns. And every time that they worship God, they take off their crowns and they fall down and they bow and they leave their crowns at Jesus' feet. And outside of that circle, we have these angels, not thousands, not tens of thousands, but tens of thousands of tens of millions, an uncountable chorus of angels, angelic creatures, fierce, terrifying, and they're praising God over and over and over again. And beyond that, all creation is just caught up in this rapturous scene as everything on earth and under the earth, on the sea and under the sea, everything is enraptured and caught up in this worship of the one who sits on this throne. And that creation sings, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And then all the four creatures say amen. And all the 24 elders take off their crowns and bow down and put their crowns before Jesus. And as the crowns are placed before Jesus, creation erupts again and says, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And as they say that, the four creatures say amen, and the elders take off their crowns and they place it at Jesus' feet. And as the elders place their crowns at Jesus' feet, creation erupts into, "To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And as they come to the close of that chorus, the four living creatures say amen. And as the creatures say amen, the elders take off their crowns and they place it at Jesus' feet. And this cycle goes on and on, 24 hours a day, on and on for all eternity. Oh, I love it. It is this rapture. It is this moment that we peel back the curtain and we look in and we see, This isn't talking about some future state necessarily, although it might look like this in the future. This is talking about what happens in the throne room of God for all eternity. I wonder if it's what's happened for all eternity past in some way. And we keep going and going and going, because I think that's the nature of worship. Often we have this image in our mind that the way we worship is by focusing on God, and that is a great thing to do, a beautiful thing to do. But I love the reality that if we fail to sing, if we fail to fix our eyes on Jesus, that's okay. The rocks will cry out in worship. No matter what happens, Yahweh will be worshipped. God will be worshipped. The fish of the ocean worship God as they wag their little tails and make their way through the water. You can take a seat if you want now. Thanks. Round of applause for Thomas. Thanks for letting me interrupt you. The sun worships God as it sets out its light. The pebbles in the car park worship God as they soak in the sun, as they sit. The trees outside, the lemon tree in the corner of the car park, worships God as it soaks up the nutrients from the soil and just exists. The rainforests worship God as they soak in the carbon dioxide that we pump out into the world. And they do their part in bringing shalom to creation. You worship God when you simply exist, when you breathe, when you lay down to sleep, when you hug a friend, when you care for others. You are worshiping in a way that is not thinking about God necessarily, but it's still worship. Why? Because all of creation cannot help but worship God. It's just what happens. It can't not happen because God is so connected. God is so in all and through all and with all, from all time to all time, beginning and Alpha Omega. God is so incorporated into everything that we do that at a cellular level, worship is taking place. The invitation, I think, of Revelation is that we get to join in. And we get to do so having seen a likeness of the appearance of the glory of God. And this is where I think in the war that we face, worship is deeply subversive. When we join in creation mentally, emotionally, and we stop and think about God and we worship in spirit and truth, when we use our energies for worship in a fixed way and think about God, it's deeply subversive. For the first century Christians, they were saying, no, I'm not going to worship Nero. I'm not going to worship Domitian, because worship is a statement of my allegiance. And I refuse to worship an emperor who cannot bring justice. Instead, I am choosing to worship the one who brings justice, not as a lion, but as a lamb. And throughout church history, those moments, and there have been moments, more than moments, those moments when the church is at its best are those moments when we follow Jesus as the sacrificed lamb, not as the lion. When we are in step with a God who conquers by giving of self, who conquers by sacrifice. And so for me, as I read this piece of resistance literature, I think that's what this piece of resistance literature, the question that resonates for me is, where does my allegiance lie? And for me, I stick my flag to the mast and say, my allegiance lies with this Jesus who conquers through sacrifice. And I want to sing these songs. When I think about that picture of the throne room, who God is, and then when I think about what God has done in creation and through Jesus, I want to say these words. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures say, Amen. And all of God's people from all time past into the future take off their crowns and they lay it at the throne of Jesus and they bow down. This is a picture of, I think, eternity. This is what I hope eternity looks like, not physically, but this is a picture of where I think humanity is heading. Because when I look at humanity, I see a need to open that scroll. that scroll of justice. And indeed, at the very end of this chapter, we're on the edge of our seats waiting for the scroll to be opened. Next chapter, the seals get broken. Ooh, that's where we're heading next week. Things are about to get really juicy. We're about to meet the four horses of the apocalypse. That's what's in those that scroll as the seals get broken. So we've set ourselves up as this prophecy, as this revelation starts to get really heated. It's grounded in worship. And for us, as we go through this series, I hope that worship is part of our living rhythms in some way.